A year ago, Robert Mueller, a former director of the FBI, was appointed by Deputy Attorney General Rod Rosenstein to serve as a special counsel for the United States Department of Justice to investigate whether the Russian leadership favored presidential candidate Donald Trump over Hillary Clinton, and as to whether Russian President Vladimir Putin personally ordered an influence campaign to harm Clinton's electoral chances and to undermine the public faith in the U.S. democratic process. And for the past year, he and his team have been exploring whether there was any link, any collusion between the Trump campaign and the Russian government. And they've also been looking into potential obstruction of justice by the president and others. And so far, Mueller and his team have not been able to cite any credible evidence that there was collusion between the two camps. But his investigation is ongoing. President Trump has maintained all along his innocence that there is no collusion. He has called the probe a witch hunt fueled by disgruntled Democrats who lost the election. But, you know, they keep probing and hoping to find something that will indict this president and lead to his impeachment. And I must say, it doesn't sound like the probe is going to end anytime soon. I suspect we will still be talking about this at the 2020 presidential election cycle. Now, I'm here today not to make a political statement. Whether you voted for him or not, the truth remains, the fact remains that Donald Trump is our president. He is the president of the United States. And Paul has exhorted all of us that, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Whether we voted for him or not, we are to pray for him. We are to pray for those in authority over us. We pray for their salvation, that we might lead, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so we have that obligation to pray for him and for wisdom as he leads this great nation. But his present woes with the special counsel and with the help of an adversarial media shows that leadership and leaders come under fire. Former President Harry Truman once said, "If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen." And those in leadership will get heat. There will always be critics, those who disagree with policy or positions, unfriendly fire aimed at discrediting those in authority, seeking to neutralize their influence, demoralize their resolve to lead, and ultimately to silence their voice and remove them from leadership. And I think that's more so the case today than ever before. With a 24-hour news cycle, with the advent of the internet and social media, every word, every action, every move, every Twitter of our president is weighed and judged. And people express their opinions online. Negative news sells newspapers and increases audiences and ratings. And according to independent monitoring agencies, this president has endured a relentless negative press. Now, admittedly, he brings on a lot of this himself with reckless tweets and jabs at the mainstream media. But even when he does good, even when he acts in an admirable way, the press seems to find fault with him. Amen. He's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. A no-win proposition. And so I must say that it's very, very tough today to be a leader. For leaders come under fire from all sides. But equally tough is the task of defending oneself against false allegations. For it seems that people today will believe what they want to believe. They will take part of a comment out of context, twist it to say whatever they wanted to say, usually to back up their predetermined bias and to bolster their case against the beleaguered leader. As a leader, at times, it's best to concentrate just on the work at hand and to prove by your accomplishments and actions that the allegations against them are false. It is best to focus on being the best person possible that you can be. Take the high road, not the low road. Say nothing and silence the critics by one action. Like Peter, who cautioned first century beleaguered believers in Asia Minor, as sojourners and pilgrims, we need to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. But you know, there is a time when a leader must defend himself against allegations. And that is when something higher, something greater than just the man is at stake. And that is, it's when truth is at stake. Truth is worth defending. It's important that the truth be known. Now, as we approach Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is under siege. There were false teachers that had come into the churches at Galatia who were accusing Paul of being an imposter, a fraud, a fake, a religious charlatan. And they were claiming that they were the true teachers and Paul was a teacher, a preacher of a perverted gospel. Paul is the subject of an ongoing investigation. For the teachers who had come after Paul were claiming that Paul was operating without the proper credentials as an apostle. He was not a follower of Jesus Christ during Christ's life here upon the earth. He was not present in the upper room when the resurrected Christ appeared. He was not one of the 12 that Jesus had appointed to be an apostle, nor was he one of the 70, nor even one of the 500 that followed Jesus. His becoming an apostle was late in life. And so they were saying, Paul, you are an imposter. You're not a true apostle. Now, Paul had been suspect before. In fact, right from his conversion, when he became a Christian, there were some in the Christian community who had a hard time believing that Paul was genuinely saved, much less that he was called to be an apostle. And he had endured many personal attacks. However, this latest round in the Church of Galatia is different. For these Judaizers were attacking the man, Paul, in order to neutralize and destroy his message. The message that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. So what is at stake here is the truth. The truth. The truth concerning the grace of God and the truth is worth defending. Now, the Judaizing teachers at Galatia attack Paul on two fronts. First of all, they attack his motives. That is, why he does what he does. And secondly, they attack the source of his message. That is, did Paul's message come from God directly or was he discipled by another? And so Paul defends himself on these two fronts. First of all, he defends his motives. Why was Paul doing what Paul was doing? Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul writes this, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Here we detect kind of an echo of Paul's opponents' accusations and insinuations. They believe that Paul is trying to win human rather than divine favor. He's trying to please people, please everybody. When ministering among the Jews, Paul preached and practiced circumcision because he knows that that's what they believe in. But when ministering to the Gentiles, he does not require circumcision because he knows that they would not go along with that. And so, in other words, they're accusing Paul of purposefully watering down the divine standard to make it palatable and popular and to win the support of people who are weary of or leery of the hard, demanding ways of legalistic Judaism. And so, Paul, you are simply preaching what you believe men want to hear. You are tickling ears and pleasing men. Now, possibly they misunderstood Paul's teaching, and I'm sure that Paul taught this along the way, but his teaching is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews; to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I may win those who are under the law; to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law; to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, what Paul's speaking about here is not his message, but rather he's talking about the means or the methods of sharing that message. Paul was willing to use whatever was necessary and to adapt his lifestyle in order to fit in order to share the gospel with people. So when ministering among the Jews, Paul was willing to observe certain traditions. We know from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, verse 18, that at Caesarea, Paul took a Jewish vow. And he had his hair cut off in line with Jewish customs. When you took a vow in those days, you had your head shaved. At Lystra, Paul wanted Timothy to go along with him on his missionary trip. Timothy's dad was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, and the people knew that, and Timothy had not yet been circumcised, and so he had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Acts 16, verse 3. When Paul finally goes up to Jerusalem, according to Acts 21, he met up with four other Jewish men who had also taken a vow, and Paul paid for them to shave their heads and to purify themselves so that the five of them could enter the Jewish temple. And so it appears at times when Paul was with the Jews, he adapted his lifestyle, adapted his methodology in order to be able to minister effectively among the Jews. But when he was with the Gentiles, ministering to them, he adapted his lifestyle to theirs. He willingly laid aside his strict upbringing in order to minister effectively to the Gentiles. And so in a sense, he became all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. But his willingness to adapt his methodology to different people groups opened Paul up to the false accusation and insinuation that he was a hypocrite and a compromiser. He is accused of compromising his message in order to make it appealing to the Gentiles. He does not require the Gentiles to be circumcised nor to keep the Jewish holidays. Thus, he is watering down the requirements of the gospel. He would be accused today of preaching easy believism, taking away all the other things that are necessary in order to be saved. But you know, Paul has just brought a railing condemnation against those who teach a different gospel. He writes back in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, does that sound like it came from the mouth of a compromiser? Would such a railing accusation come from the mouth of a mugwump? You know what a mugwump is? somebody has his mug on one side, his wump on the other side of the fence. A fence sitter. That's not, it doesn't come. Paul asks the same question here in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, for, and the ancient word there for for has numerous meanings depending on the context. It can also be translated because, yes, indeed, certainly, what, why, or there. I kind of like the rendering there because I think it fits the flow of the passage. And Paul is basically saying there, referring back to the strong anathemas, which he is just pronouncing these false teachers and false gospel. There, does that sound like I am a people pleaser? People pleasers do not bring railing accusations and condemnations against others. They are conciliatory. They want to go along with everybody. They don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. They don't want to take a stand for the truth that may be controversial. So it's obvious by what Paul has just said that he's not seeking to win friends and influence people. Paul was not a man pleaser, someone who ministered looking for the approval of others. But you know, there were many in Paul's day, as there are today, who did serve the Lord, serve to please men rather than to please God. So how can we tell the motives of a teacher or preacher? You know, motives are very a matter of the heart, and it's impossible for you and I to know what is in the heart of another. But motives manifest themselves in actions. What then are the signs of a preacher that's preaching for the wrong reasons? Well, Paul describes such a person in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning reading at verse 1. Paul says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now he gives here some characteristics of those that are preaching for the wrong motives. First of all, he says we need to beware of those who mix error with truth in order to please men. Verse 3, he says, for neither at any time did we come, verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So beware of those who mix error with truth in order to please men. Beware of those who do not preach personal holiness. It's uncleanness. Beware of those who do not preach about sin, who preach that the important thing just is to trust Christ, but you can live just the way that you are. No changes. Beware, such teaching does attract the crowd, but such teachers are seeking to please men. Beware of those who soften the message by not telling the whole truth. They come with deceit. They're dishonest. They don't say everything. Beware of those who play on the emotions of the audience. Verse 5 talks about flattering words. You know, the old saying is flattery gets you nowhere. Well, you know, that's mistaken. Because if done the right manner, flattery and manipulation, you can manipulate a person to do just about anything. But it's not to be used in God's work. Playing into the hands of the crowd is not God's means of preaching the gospel. Beware of those who preach holding a collection plate. He talks about here the cloak for covetousness. Some preach so that more money comes into the plate. Some know how to milk an audience of every last dime. I remember as a teenager, my sister and I used to travel from church to church. We sang, and she played the piano, and I sang a special music. And we were at a revival service in one of these churches, and I got done singing, and the evangelist got up and started to preach, and he preached and preached and preached. At the end, they took an offering. And so they took an offering, and money came in. He got done with the one offering. He said, "Let's take another offering." So he took another offering. And then he said, "I know there's somebody out here in the audience that has a $100 bill in their wallet and haven't given it yet. Let's take a third offering." I kept thinking, "Give it, man. I got to go home. I'm hungry, you know." Whoever has it. They sang, I don't know how many verses of "Just As I Am." And three offerings. You know, the cloak of covetousness. You know, playing into the hands, doing it for money. I really don't care how much you give, just as long as you give it to the Lord. God forbid that I should ever water down a sermon out of fear of offending someone who has money in the church. Not out of cloak of covetousness. And he says, beware of those who minister in order to make a name for themselves. They're interested in seeking the glory from men rather than giving glory to Christ. See, you and I should never compromise in order to serve the Lord. We may adapt our methodology to reaching certain people, but we must never soften our message, weaken our morals, or in any way compromise our stand as believers in Christ in order to please men. Now, Paul was not a men pleaser. He preached the word of God without compromise. His one motive in life is recorded in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, where he says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether absent, present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." And so his one desire was to be accepted by God, to be well pleasing in his sight. For Paul says that if he was a man-pleaser, he would at that moment cease to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He would not cease to be a servant of Christ. For the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, one becomes his servant. We belong to him. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God? For you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." We've been bought, we've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that we now belong to another. We belong to the Lord. We've been redeemed, a slave market's term. That is, we've been bought out of the slave market of sin and Satan. The price for our redemption has been paid in full. We now belong to God. And we've been set free. We've been emancipated in Christ. But those who've been set free, liberated, can become bond servants. We can become bond servants of Jesus Christ. Now, what is a bond servant? A bond servant is someone who, out of love for their master, voluntarily submits to their authority to serve them forever. The background for this perpetual bond servant is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where it states, "If it happens that he, that is your emancipated servant, says to you, 'I will not go away from you,' because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever." He will be your bond servant, one whose ear has been pierced. Many of you remember Al Wells. Al Wells had his one ear pierced, and I said something to him one time about it, because it was at the time when men got their ears pierced for other reasons, other than, you know, I don't know why, but he said it was because of this verse. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he had his ear pierced as a result. Now we do not become bondservants today by having our ears pierced with an awl to the doorpost, but rather, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In an act of love, out of all for what Jesus Christ has done for us, we surrender our bodies to Him as living sacrifices, as bond servants of Jesus Christ, intent on living for Christ, intent on doing the will of God in all things, intent on obeying Him, pleasing Him, rather than pleasing men. And Paul had surrendered his life completely to the Lordship of Christ, and that surrender had cost him dearly in human terms. In fact, Paul reminds his readers in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Some of those marks he had received in Galatia, for at Lystra, Paul had been stoned, suffering at the hands of people who were not pleased with him was a common occurrence in Paul's life. He was not then nor now a people pleaser. But rather he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ who out of love for Jesus served him above all. And so as far as his motives, Paul could look at the Galatians in the eyes and say, my motives are pure. My aim in ministry is not to please men, but to please God. I'm not one who mixes truth with error in order to placate man. I'm not one who downplays personal holiness in order to attract an audience. I'm not suffering the message by failing to mention all of it. I'm not playing on your emotional strings or in it for the money. I'm not seeking to make a name for myself. My one and only desire is that in everything, Jesus Christ, that He might be lifted up and glorified. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But what about his message? Paul, you have just denounced the Judaizers as teaching another gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the true gospel, salvation of God's grace through faith plus nothing. But why should your gospel be believed? Why should your gospel be normative and not another? Who is it to say that you are preaching the truth and the others are in error? Well, look at what Paul says beginning of verse 11 of Galatians 1. He says, but I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul begins by certifying his message. The phrase, I make known to you, is actually just one word in the original text, a strong Greek verb which means to make known with certainty, to certify. It's often used as here to introduce an important and emphatic statement, what immediately follows. In our vernacular, it could be rendered, let me make it perfectly clear. I want to make something perfectly clear. Let me set the record straight. So what does Paul want to make perfectly clear for everyone? First of all, that his message was not devised by man. His message was not devised by man. It is not according to man. It's not something that man made up. For if man made up the gospel, it would be totally different. If man was making up the gospel, first of all, man would not be portrayed as helpless sinners, but rather as good people with a spark of divinity within, not totally depraved. If man made up the gospel, he would insist on having a part in his own salvation. He would have to do something, contribute something to it, if indeed he even needed to be saved. Man's sinful pride is offended by the idea that only God's mercy and grace can save him from sin, that he's totally depraved and unable to save himself. See, the truth of the gospel is that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we all stand condemned before a holy God, that we are estranged from God, and that God has made a way whereby sinful human beings can be reconciled to God. That plan involved the death of his son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself, his sinless self, our sin, and died in our place to freely forgive us and to deliver us and to save us and to reconcile us. And that salvation is experienced as we simply trust him and what he has done for us on our behalf. There is salvation and none other. There is no other way. Only Jesus can save. Now that would be far into man's thinking. Man never would have devised a scheme. The gospel is too degrading, too simplistic, too gory, too exclusive for a man to dream it up. So Paul says, my message is not the product of some man's imagination. It wasn't something we just cooked up in the back room. It's not from man. Secondly, he says, my message was not received from man. Because he says here, for I neither received it, verse 12, from man, nor was I taught it. I didn't receive it from man. The normal path of transmission of religious teaching does not apply to Paul's reception here of the gospel. The receiving from man says, I did not receive it from man. That's actually a technical term in the ancient text. And it refers to the process of memorization by which rabbis passed along rabbinic traditions to their students. That's how the Judaizers had received much of their religious instruction, through rote memorization. Rather than studying the scriptures directly, most Jews, religious leaders, and lay people alike looked to human interpretation of the scriptures as their religious authority. And so their theology, moral standards, and even ceremonies were rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. But by the time Jesus and Paul came on the scene in the first century, the biblical truth and standards had been so diluted and changed that they bore little resemblance to what the Old Testament actually says. Man's interpretations and traditions took precedence over the Word of God. And these traditions and interpretations were received from man and taught by men. Jewish men would sit under the feet of noted rabbis who would teach them their interpretation of Scripture. Paul himself, as a Pharisee, sat under the feet of the noted rabbi Gamaliel, and he was taught the Scriptures that way. That's how religious training was done. But that's not how Paul received the gospel. He did not receive the gospel in the normal way in which truth was transmitted back in those days. There was no human source for his message. Ananias did not sit down with Paul and say, okay, Paul, now I'm going to give you a crash course on the gospel. Let me show you how to share your faith. I'll give you the four spiritual laws that you're to pass on to others. There was no human teacher who sat down and taught the Apostle Paul. But rather, Paul received his message directly from Christ. Look at verse 12. He says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It came directly from Christ. It was a revelation. It was an unveiling of something previously hidden. And it happened on the road to Damascus, when Saul of Tarsus had a supernatural encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. He was introduced at that point to the man who he had been persecuting. Now, it was not that he had no previous knowledge, I believe, of Jesus Christ, because he must have known something of him, his work, his teaching to have fiercely persecuted those who believed in him. He probably knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, that his followers claimed that he had risen from the dead. Before his conversion, Paul had gathered a great deal of information about Jesus. He was present when Stephen shared his testimony before being stoned to death. He knew what Christians believed. But he was spiritually blind. There was a dark veil that was covered his eyes so that he could not see. But on that road to Damascus, Saul encountered a revelation of Jesus Christ. That bright light shone around him. He came to know Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And at that moment, the veil was lifted. Pieces fell into place. He saw the man that he also received his message direct from Jesus himself. Listen to what Jesus said to him as Paul recounts in Acts chapter 26. Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Notice that all the points of the gospel were revealed to Paul in this heavenly vision. The need for repentance. He was to turn to open their eyes so that he could turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. People need to repent. There's the need to receive the forgiveness of sins, not based on one's own works or not something earned but received. And that a person is sanctified by faith in me. The faith is in me, in Jesus Christ and what I've done for them. Paul would say, "There is not salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Paul understood right from the very beginning, from that very initial encounter with Jesus Christ, the elements of the gospel, that Christ was here to save. Amen. And the man began immediately to preach Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now it's important that Paul established that he received this message directly from the Lord, because one of the marks of an apostle was receiving an authoritative message directly from God. And Paul could certifiably say, "I got my message from the top." From the very top, direct from Jesus Christ himself. The message is from Christ, not man. I received it directly. But that is also what makes his gospel normative. It's the standard by which all the other gospels are to be measured for deviation, because it came from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, may I say to you today, we do not receive direct revelation from God. This direct hookup was peculiar for apostles. And I believe that the gift of apostleship ended when the church was established. Today, the Spirit of God seeks to communicate to us through the written Word of God. And He uses men and women to communicate and to transmit His message. Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is the normal means of transmission. I tell somebody else, they tell somebody else. Faithful men and women who have been taught this truth pass it on to the next generation, relying upon the Spirit of God to open blinded eyes to understand God's Word. We today do not receive new revelation from God, for we have all the revelation that we need right here in the Scriptures. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by the very mouth of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, who moved men in the Old and New Testament times to record the very will and Word of God without error. Our authoritative message is right here in this book. This is the message which must be preached and proclaimed. It's all that we need. It's all that we need to be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. But how does Paul prove that his message came direct from God? You know, he is certified that his message is from God, but how does he prove it? Well, he's going to prove it to the Galatians, his claim, by demonstrating that there is nothing in his past, that is his pre-conversion days, nor is there anything at his conversion or even his post-conversion experience and context that he had with spiritual leaders which would account for a human origin of his message. that proof is found in the remainder of Galatians chapter 1 and into Galatians chapter 2. We're going to look at that historical proof in more detail in the coming weeks. But let me draw a few points of application for each of us in closing. First of all, if you and I are serious about serving the Lord and standing for the truth, we can expect that some will misunderstand us, misinterpret what we believe, and also accuse us of wrongdoing. You know, Jesus was misunderstood, misinterpreted, and accused of wrongdoing. And Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more then of his household? And so we can expect equal treatment. Since we expect that some will misunderstand, misinterpret, or malign us, we need to live in such a way that we support the truth. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Standing for the truth and living for the truth. Secondly, we need to do what we are doing with the proper motivation as bond servants of Jesus Christ. For indeed, that's who we are as we voluntarily submit to his authority over us. And may I say that includes all of us, not just me as a pastor or Christian workers or missionaries, but every one of us, a bond servant. We work for Jesus. I'm reminded of Paul's words, and he was speaking to human bondservants, but it applies to spiritual bondservants as well in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. You might work for a human employer. You might not work for a human employer. You might be retired. But we're all bondservants of Jesus Christ. We work for him. And we're to do our work as unto the Lord, whatever work that might be. We are to concentrate on pleasing Christ. And you know what happens when our work is acceptable to him? Many times it's also approved by our earthly employer. See, we please men by pleasing Christ first and foremost. He's our boss. We work for him. We are his bondservants. May I say thirdly, the truth is worth defending. The truth is worth defending. There's a time to speak up. Peter says that we need to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God. Set him apart as special. It's this whole concept again of submitting to his authority, being his bondservant, and then being ready to give a defense. Our generation needs to hear the simple gospel message that man can be right with God solely on the basis of God's grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to be the ones to transmit that message, to share that message as we defend the truth.